For our scripture reading this morning, we're reading from 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our series of messages in this epistle. The Apostle John writing to those who are in Christ, believers in Christ, who have been scattered abroad throughout Asia and southern Europe. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. Hear the word of God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so I have read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Though I have read the first 11 verses, we'll be looking at just the first two verses as they contain such marvelous truth for us today, to bring us comfort and assurance, and also to lead us in the way that is right before God. It's interesting to see how people respond when confronted with their sinful behavior or some wrongdoing. First, in order to cover up his or her wrongdoing or sinful behavior, a person might emphatically deny any wrongdoing. Deny that he has sinned, or she has sinned, or committed any wrong. However, when faced with the irrefutable fact that what they had done, they will attempt to justify their actions. That's the next level of the response. And all of this comes so naturally. It's not forced, but it is something that we do by nature. And let us be honest. We have great experience in exerting various justifications, which usually involve blaming someone else for our bad or sinful behavior. Other rationalizations may include blaming one's social environment, where the person seeks to blame their sinful behavior on the way they were treated growing up, either by a parent, a neighbor, or other kids. Or a person might blame their economic status for their bad or sinful behavior. I was poor, and therefore I'm justified in stealing from others, taking from them. However, neither one of these situations are the cause for bad behavior or sinful living by a person contrary to what is called, what the so-called experts would have us believe. Others will use the quote, "I was born this way" excuse to justify their sinful lifestyle, which usually involves denying the way they were born, whether it is denying that they are a man because they want to be a woman, or vice versa, or such other perversions of human sexuality. This is the most absurd and insane justification a person can give for being a homosexual, a lesbian, transgender, or some other sexual perversion. A person's gender is known by the physical features that they possess at birth, not because of what they think they want to be. This is just simply rebellion against the way God made them and a rejection of God's wisdom. Now, if a person doesn't have the social or economic excuses or the "I was born this way" excuse for his or her sinful living, then he or she might seek to justify their actions by twisting and perverting certain passages of Scripture or from the teachings that we learn from Scripture. For example, it's been said that if we are saved by grace alone and not by any works that we do, what is the use in doing good works? They don't count for anything. Others might reason after reading Jesus' statement that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in the heart. So why not just go the whole gamut? Since the sin has already been committed in our hearts. I don't know how many times I've heard that reasoning coming from the lips of some man who lusted after a woman. However, if that were the case, wouldn't the same reason apply to the person who hates someone? Since Jesus says if you hate someone, you've murdered them. That's murder. The sin has already taken place. Murdered them in the heart. Why not apply the same reasoning in that case? But to reason this way is not only to miss the point that Jesus was making, which was to point out to the self-righteous person that sin begins in the heart, not when the actual act is committed, but it is also a lame excuse to sin or commit a criminal act against another human being. Another false conclusion that can be drawn from what is taught in Scripture may come from what we had considered last week's, specifically from 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In some perverted way, some might reason that it does not matter if we sin. All we have to do is confess our sins. See this in many Christian denominations. Now, I'm not talking just the Roman Catholics. I'm talking about other Protestant denominations also. And perhaps even within the Reformed ranks, there may be some who think this way. All we have to do is confess our sins and we're covered. As long as we don't deny that we sin, we can always ask God to forgive our sins and He will forgive us since He is faithful and just. There's so much wrong with this reasoning, this line of reasoning, if you want to call it reasoning. It's hard to know where to begin. But most of all, it misses the point of what we are taught in those verses that are used to justify one's sin. In fact, what is being attempted is exactly what the apostle is writing against in these verses, which is sinful living. As with any of the other excuses, that is just an irrational attempt to justify living in sin, which is contrary to what the Apostle John is teaching in his first epistle. And we read that throughout his epistle. He's writing against people who are living inconsistent. This brings us to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is what we'll consider this morning. Though one could easily assume that these verses could just as easily apply to what immediately follows them in verses in verses 3 through 11 and even beyond. The apostle exhorts the readers to live in a manner that is consistent to what they claim, that is, having fellowship with Him who is the light and life of the world. The apostle begins the second chapter anticipating a false conclusion that might be drawn from the last couple of verses of chapter 1, which we've talked about. Exhorting his readers, and us also in the first part of the verse, of verse 1, telling us the reason for writing those things. And then gives the reader who may have fallen into temptation and sin, comfort and reassurance in the second part of the first verse, which he expands upon in verse 2. We read in the first part of verse 1, quote, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin," end quote. We note that the apostle tells us the reason. We note that the apostle tells us the reason or purpose of the writing what he did in writing. The purpose of writing what he did in chapter 1 was so that we might be given strong reason to not sin, that we might not desire to sin. Thus, chapter 1, and especially verses 9 and 10, is clearly not written to provide justification for someone to sin. Indeed, nowhere in Scripture will we find justification to sin, whether it is the occasional sin or the unrepentant habitual sin, which can be referred to as practicing sin or just living in sin. On the contrary, we find that Scripture is written so that we might not sin. Even the teachings of grace encourages us not to sin when it's understood correctly and not twisted or perverted by ungodly people. The doctrine of grace is the unmerited favor of God that is driven by His eternal love for certain individuals who are chosen out of the whole human race to redeem and save from the power and penalty of sin, and then ultimately from the presence of sin. And those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked grace in their hearts, renewing them and making them alive from being dead in their sins and trespasses, uniting them to Christ, all and all the other saints are given not only faith so that their trust is in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and salvation, they are also given a thankful heart that desires to live to God all their lives in sweet fellowship with Him. Grace then does not teach us to sin, so that it may abound in us what was suggested in Romans chapter 6, which Paul resoundingly refutes. It does not teach us to sin so that grace may abound in us, but rather that we with thankful hearts may serve God by faith, walking in concert with Him according to His Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Further, we learn from the Apostle Paul's exhortation to young Titus in his epistle to him in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that we are taught from the grace of God that we are to live a life that is different from when we did not know Christ. We read, quote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So also, when we confess our sins and God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we do not come away with the idea it is a license to sin. On the contrary, it is motivation for us not to sin, as we read in our text, so that we might not sin. In fact, as we learned in last week's message, flowing from confessing our sins is a desire to amend our bad behavior, our sinful behavior, and to correct erroneous doctrine, not to engage in it more. Thus, when properly understood, the teaching that we are to confess our sins to God through the only mediator, Jesus Christ, is for the purpose that we might not sin. We might also note that the word for sin, as it is used in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's there twice, is in the aorist tense, which is basically the equivalent to our past tense, with a little bit more, it means a little bit more than just a past tense than that, but basically that's what it means. It is significant that we understand the tense of the verb that is used here, because its use in this verse means that it is not referring to the practice of sin, in which case the word for sin would be in the present or perfect tense, indicating continual or habitual sin. Knowing this difference Knowing this difference will be important, especially later in the epistle, where we are told he who sins is of the devil. That word for sins is in the present, or the perfect. I can't remember if it's in the perfect or the present tense. I think it's in the perfect tense, which would indicate continual sin or habitual sin. However, the apostle is not naive to think that we will not sin. Even those of us who are in Christ and are truly walking in the light, as we also learn from verses 5 through 10, sin. And so he adds what we read in the second part to verse 1 and verse 2 to encourage us in our walk and reassure our hearts that the forgiveness obtained for us to save us from the penalty of sins is still in effect all the days of our lives. In the second part of verse 1 we read, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Just as with the first usage of the word sin in the first part of the verse, the usage here is the same, with the same meaning, which is the occasional sin, that is, sin and temptation that we are inclined to fall into from time to time. Though we struggle against temptation and seek to live godly lives, as described for us in the verse we read from Titus earlier. If there is that occasion in which a believer in Christ succumbs to temptation or sins, there is hope, especially for the repentant sinner. We have an advocate with the Father. The word translated advocate carries with it the understanding of one who intercedes on behalf of another person. In the verse before us, Jesus Christ is that advocate who intercedes on our behalf to ensure that when we do sin on occasion, His blood that was shed on the cross once and for all time continues to cover our sin, and we continue in a state of justification before our Father in heaven for His sake alone. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read, beginning with verse 24, quote, "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." The office of Christ as one who intercedes on behalf of His people is one that continues forever. As our resurrected Savior who ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father ever lives to make intercession for us, forever procuring our forgiveness for the sake of His one atoning sacrifice on the cross. Thus, Christ's priesthood, His office of advocate, is unchangeable and is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. That is, Christ's salvation is a complete salvation, saving those who come to God through Him alone without needing any further sacrifice and any other intercessor or mediator, which is what we see from verse 27 of that same chapter in Hebrews, chapter 7. Now, going back to chapter 1, or chapter 2 of 1 John, we learn Christ's qualifications to save to the uttermost and bear that office of high priest and intercessor, which is unchangeable and eternal in nature. There are two such qualifications. The first qualification is that He is righteous. That is, He's without sin. Again, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we read, quote, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners," end quote. In this verse, it speaks of Christ's righteousness, describing it in terms that meet the qualifications of the perfect lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners like you and I. He is holy. He is harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners, set apart from sinners. In other words, He's without sin, fulfilling the requirements of the law perfectly and completely, in perfect and complete obedience. Peter says it this way in his first epistle, that Jesus was just or right before God, without guilt, without need to atone for his own sins, because there were none for which to atone to satisfy God's justice. He was perfectly just. Indeed, according to 1 Corinthians 5:21, Christ is our righteousness before God. Thus, he is most perfectly qualified to stand before the Father to intercede for us, since he is without sin, perfectly righteous. The second way in which Christ is qualified to intercede on our behalf is because, quote, he himself is propitiation for our sins, as we read in verse 2 of our text in 1 John. Christ not only offered himself up as the Lamb that died for the penalty of our sins, whereby we have the forgiveness of sins, his sacrifice satisfied once and for all time the wrath of God against our sins. His sacrifice appeased God's wrath and continues to appease him forever. And so as Christ is seated in heaven ruling over all things, he is also before the Father appeasing his wrath when we do sin, even now, justifying all who are in Christ by faith alone for the sake of his blood, which he shed on the cross. He's not excusing our sin, but his blood is covering our sin. Huge difference between the two. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 26, his propitiation of our sins is described this way. We read, quote, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." End quote. Christ appears before the Father to put away sin. That is, to set it aside so that the reason for God's wrath will be removed and fellowship restored. When God looks at us, he's seeing the righteousness of Christ, all of us who are in Christ. His blood is covering our sins. This putting away of sin is continual. It is forever. So that when we do sin, God's wrath is not provoked against us for the sake of Christ's sacrifice of himself. Thus, Christ is most qualified to intercede on our behalf, not only because he is perfectly righteous, but also because his one atoning sacrifice on the cross, whereby he obtained for us the forgiveness of sins, justifying us before the Father, and appeasing his wrath against our sin forever. In other words, because he is perfectly righteous and the propitiation for our sins. Those are the reasons. Further, the reach of his office extends beyond the Jewish people to include all of God's elect, for all of whom God has chosen Christ as mediator and intercessor, not only for the Jews, but also for all who belong to him, whom he is gathering from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, from the beginning to the end of the ages, which is what is meant when the Apostle John adds at the end of verse 2, saying Christ is the propitiation not only for the sins of the Jews, but also for the whole world. In John's Gospel account, the apostle helps us with this understanding John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, where you read, quote, "Now this he did not say, that is the high priest, Caiaphas, did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." The children of God are understood to include both Jew and Gentile, who have been chosen by God from before the foundations of the world. In case you don't know what a, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. A Gentile is one who is not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, no matter what your national heritage is or where you come from. The children of God are those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, who He's gathering together into one family and one communion of saints. Thus, we must not include the reprobate who are not saved in our understanding of the whole world, because then it would render Christ's sacrifice ineffective and His purpose frustrated, which is impossible since He is Almighty God. Now we see from these two verses that what is written in John's epistle must not be construed to mean that it is okay to sin as long as we confess our sins and do not deny that we have sinned. But rather, the apostle has written the truths found in chapter 1 and throughout the rest of his epistle so that we might be persuaded and encouraged not to sin. But if we do sin, we have the comfort and assurance that our advocate, Jesus Christ, is ever interceding for us before the Father, who is the only one qualified to do so, since He is without sin, perfectly righteous, who is also the one who is the propitiation for our sins, having set aside the wrath of God by His one sacrifice of Himself on the cross on our behalf. Beloved in the Lord, let us ever be mindful in our daily walk, in the decisions that we make, in our conversations that we engage in, and the conduct of our life that we desire, that it is our desire with thankful hearts to not sin against God, because through Christ our Lord we have been saved from our sins, and through whom we have obtained an eternal inheritance which we ourselves could never do. By practicing sin, we bring shame upon the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And to live a life of ingratitude to Him. With full assurance of the heart, let us also have confidence in knowing that if we do sin, we have an advocate in the heaven who is with the Father, defending and justifying us before Him, not because we are justified on account of anything we may have done or any good that's in us, but of mere grace for the sake of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross, where He shed His blood not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but to appease the wrath of God against our sins forever. Beloved in Christ, let us not take these blessings for granted, but rather that we live humbly in the fear of the Lord, eager to serve Him in the righteousness which He has imputed to us in Christ, so that we might live to Him, walking in the light, in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. On the other hand, if you do not have this full assurance and comfort in your life, indeed, if you're walking in darkness, if you're walking in practicing sin, living in sin, I want you this day, in true repentance of your sins, come by faith to Christ, putting your trust in Him and embracing with a believing heart all the benefits that were obtained for you by Christ's death on the cross: the forgiveness of sins, salvation, righteousness, and everlasting life. Do not be like the unbelievers who walk in darkness, either denying their sin or seeking to justify their sins by excusing their bad behavior or sinful lifestyle, blaming someone else, or the social and economic environment they grew up in, or by the twisted thinking that their sin is justified because they were born that way, or worse, by perverting Scripture to justify, rationalize their ungodliness and life of unrepentant sin. But rather, seek your justification in the blood of Christ, who is the just one and the justifier of those who come to Him alone with a contrite and broken heart, looking to Him alone, who is the propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. To Him alone also belong all power, glory, and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks unto You. We thank You for all Your many, many blessings. Lord, let us not take these blessings for granted. Take for granted that work that was accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Let us not seek to justify ourselves by excusing our sin, but rather confessing our sins so that we might not continue in sin, but rather amend our ways, whether amending it from sinful living, bad behavior, or erroneous doctrine. Lord, let us humble ourselves before You. And in that humbleness, knowing that as we come to You in true repentance, You will forgive us our sins. And indeed, You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let that move us to not sin. Let that be our encouragement to not sin. And also let that also be the reassurance that when we do sin, we can confess our sins. And know that we have an advocate before the Father who will defend us and intercede on our behalf before the Father. And it's to Him who is slain from before the foundation of the world, who is our propitiation, the Lamb of God. We give praise and glory and honor to Him. Amen.